Well, I want to set the context of what's going on for us here. I don't know if you caught on when Glenn was reading, but what's going on is very traditional for the time and place during the time of Joshua. What Joshua is doing is restating a covenant that God had made with the Israelites. Now, there were two types of covenants that were generally used for at least biblical times in the way God interacted with humanity. The first one is called either a unilateral or a royal covenant. It's a one-way covenant. It's when a king makes a promise to the vassals and that he is the only one who can fulfill it. He is the only one who can break it. This is the covenant God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis chapter 15, he ratified the covenant by telling Abraham to go and grab two oxen, bring them with a few birds, and he sacrificed these animals, split them apart, and laid them out. And traditionally, when two men would do this, they would lay these animals out, they would hook arm in arm, and they would walk between the animals. And the goal behind doing this is to say that we have now made a covenant. We have signed the contract. And if either of us break this covenant, you may do to me and my family what you see here with these animals. We don't take covenants today like that very seriously. Contracts are nothing. Feelings or emotions overrule anything that was ever signed in our lives. God was serious with this. But you remember what he did with Abraham? He didn't even let Abraham participate in this covenant. God put Abraham into a deep, deep sleep. And then it says that God came down in a pot of fire and he himself went between the animals, showing us that Abraham was not a part of the covenant, only to receive, not to give. The only one that was called to fulfill this covenant was God. That covenant still stands today. But there are other covenants, and these are called the suzerain vassal covenant. That's when a king would make a promise to fulfill these certain stipulations, and he would do it as long as the vassal was faithful to do his part in the covenant, in the agreement. What Joshua is doing here is restating of a suzerain vassal covenant. They typically went like this. There was a preamble when it was stated who is the one making the covenant. Then there's this historical prologue. That's what Glenn read for us. In the preamble, it says, God says, come here, I need to speak to you because I need you to hear something. God is the one that established the covenant. He's going to reiterate it. Now he does the historical prologue. And what he did is he says, I called Abraham out of the land of from across the river. I brought him to this land. I gave him Isaac. And then I gave Jacob into Esau. Esau, I gave that piece of land. But Jacob, I sent him into the land for slavery in Egypt. And he rehearses the whole story to bringing Moses and the people out of Egypt, being with them, providing them for the 38 years of wandering in the desert. Then he gave them this promised land. And after they conquered the land, the people around them had fear in their heart. Nobody would come against them, and they were at peace. Now, there was much more work to be done. All you have to do is read through the book of Judges, and it says that God had more work for them to do, but the land was at peace. And God had fulfilled everything that he said. Now, if we go back and read these verses carefully, there's something that's going to be made known to you that the writer of Joshua wants you to hear. It says, God says, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. You don't read in there where it says, and then you did this, and then you did this, and then you did this. God says, I have done all of this, and I have made provision. Now, because of what I've done, all I ask you is to be faithful to the covenant we made together, the covenant we made at Mount Sinai. Just be faithful to it. And I will continue to bless you. So we have this historical prologue that rehearses everything God has done. Then he puts in here stipulations. That's just what I read. Let me read for you again. This is all that God asks of them as his people now living in the land. This is the Ten Commandments put into more contemporary language for us. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It goes on and talks about blessings and curses. You can read that in verses 19 through 22. And then there's a witness. It's a very typical covenant that's going on here. But I want to talk about these stipulations. And I want to be careful here that you hear what's going on. Because at the end of a message like this, a lot of times there'll be a recommitment to the Lord. We're very good at that. Now, I was saved in a Baptist church, and I'm not here to speak bad of the Baptists, but they have some things that they like to do. They like to recommit their hearts and their lives to the Lord. You can go up to an altar and pray or come up front every week. And in fact, the more you do it, the more you're considered a Christian. You're responding to the Lord's leading. I'm not against this, okay? Please don't hear that. But what I want you to hear is the implications behind what's happening here. We have to be men and women who know the Old Testament well enough that when we read things and commands in the New Testament, they make sense to us. We don't begin to misinterpret and say, well, this is what God wants us to do. The Old Testament clearly teaches us what worked and what didn't work. What didn't work. And now in the New Testament, we have something to compare with. Let's look at what the stipulation was. Let's just break it down and make it as simple as we can. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. I did a little word search on this. This Hebrew word means afraid, fear. And again, when we do a word search, now I have the English Standard Version. I have chosen to use that since Zondervan has redone the NIV. I'm very comfortable with it. But no matter what Bible you have to remember, a group of people sit together, a committee, and they translate words, Hebrew, Greek, Latin words, and they give a definition. Based, I would pray, on context is what that word will mean. In the Hebrew and the Greek and other languages, one word can have a couple different meanings, a couple different nuances. So there's some freedom in it, but they try to be faithful that if you translate it one way here, if the context is the same, be careful to translate it the same down here. So if you look up this Hebrew word for evil, most of the time it's translated fear. Excuse me, not evil, fear. So there are some other words. We're very good in our 21st century. We like the word to have awe or reverence. The New Testament Greek uses this idiom called fear, a great fear. And the NIV likes to translate that to have reverence for the Lord. You know, I think they're maybe missing the point along the way. But we're called to fear the Lord. I wonder for you today if you have a fear of the Lord. Now, to a certain degree, we shouldn't. I'll give you that. Because of his love for us, because of his sacrifice of Christ, there is no fear. But we have to keep something in mind. What if Christ had not come? What if there had been no mediator? What if God was not gracious and merciful and he dealt with us the way we should have been dealt with in our minds? How would you like to stand before him without Christ's mercies and blood upon you? There's a concept of a fear that needs to be there. in our 21st century, in our day and age, our culture is so destroying the whole concept of what the scriptures talk about. We don't teach our kids obedience a lot of times. We don't want to destroy their self-esteem, on and on and on. We can't say anything bad. You know, we can't have an opinion because, you know, it's not politically correct. It goes on and on in this whole circle. So you're literally fearful of anything you say. God was not fearful. In fact, words are the only thing he gave us to know him, to understand him, and to worship him. Words alone. That's why we cannot make any graven image of God in heaven, on earth, or below the earth. The only thing he ever gave us to worship him by are words. And the Hebrew language was the language God chose to use to begin that whole concept of knowing him and worshiping him. And he says, fear the Lord. We should, even today. But it makes us so thankful for Christ. He says that we need to fear the Lord and to serve two ways. One, in sincerity. Well, let me break it down to what the Hebrew word means here. No spot, no blemish. Anybody here qualify? We're guilty already. And then, in faithfulness. Hebrew translation, in truth. In truth. I started to listen to Bob's message a couple weeks ago as he spoke on the Ten Commandments. Thank you, Jeff, for getting those on the page, the web page, to listen to. And Bob began to deal with to not use the Lord's name in vain. And so far, most of the time we think about using the Lord's name in vain, we talk about cussing. You know, we want God to damn this, or we use Jesus Christ as a slang word and we throw that around, and that's certainly a part of it. But we miss the greater nuance of the word. To use the Lord's name in vain is to call yourself a Christian and to live like a hypocrite. To seek God's strength and guidance in one area, and then as he leads you, you ignore him and go in another path. It's to read the word as a mirror and its reflection of you and what needs to be cleaned and cleansed, and ignoring the life that, and walking out and just doing things your own way. That's what it means to use the Lord's name in vain, to call yourself a Christian or a child of God and having no testimony thereof after it. That's the truth, to live without a spot or a blemish and an absolute truth. Remember what Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If somebody spoke to you, could they absolutely believe the word you said without question and without hesitation? Because you're a man or woman of integrity, you would never say or do anything that wasn't what you believed and what you'll fulfill. None of us fulfill that. Some may be better than others, but none of us fulfill that. And yet that's what he calls them to do. But he gave them a sacrificial system to atone for all the mistakes they're going to make. That's what it is to be a child of God in the promised land. Fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Piece of cake, right? It's easy for my comment there and that we snicker at it. But I want you to think about something. On any given Sunday, how do we respond to the Word of God? Our hearts are drawn to him. We love him. We appreciate what he's done. There's a conviction. And we make commitments and we say, yes, Lord, we will. I mean, our hearts are there. I don't know about you, but as unfaithful as the Israelites were, I see myself there every day doing the same thing. I try so hard. Maybe that's part of the problem. He He says, put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. You know, I was thinking about talking about rites, or, excuse me, about gods that we serve today. Materialism, money. I just want to talk about one that's kind of an overarching, and we can add 1,000 different ones. We have this concept of, boy, the whole thought just went. See, that's why I should probably take notes, right? We believe that we have certain inalienable, or we have certain rights. Somebody owes us something. There's not a person here that won't fall into this category. Somebody owes us something. We're very good at looking at our children. A lot of our 20s and 30-year-old kids want things that their parents and grandparents worked years to get. They believe it's a right that they should have it now. We think that we look at our children. How many of you are just enamored by how many 10, 11, 12, maybe even younger children walking around with iPhones and stuff? They're not buying them. They're not paying the monthly fee. And yet, a parent won't do what? Tell them no. Well, easy to point at our children and even our grandchildren. What about us? What happens when your paycheck doesn't show up once? What do you do? What happens when you had an emergency, you ran to the hospital, and the insurance company said, we don't cover that? You go, okay, thank you, I'll take care of it, right? We have these concepts because America, I believe, has really ingrained them, that somebody owes us something. We've worked hard, we've saved, we've obeyed, we've done everything we can. Somebody owes me something. I should not be put out, ignored. And yet, where in the scriptures are we told that that's a God-given right? That we should expect that? I remember Jesus saying, in this world you will have trouble. If they hated me, Jesus says, then they will certainly hate you. And that hate unfolds itself by the will of Satan and the freedom God gives him in a myriad of different things. We serve other gods. In fact, if you would read the book of Hosea, the first 3 chapters, God says we literally prostitute ourselves against him. We don't go out and expect somebody else to pay us for our prostitution. We pay them to take us away from the Lord. And we don't even know it. We don't feel it. We don't sense it. Until we read God's word with a heart of faith to accept it for what it teaches, and we allow the word of God to be a reflection of who we really are. But we gather every week when our schedule fits it. We pray together, we worship together, we sit underneath the teaching, we hear the word, we go, yes, Lord, that's right. And we have a response. Remember what Joshua said? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, you couldn't even do that today? That's politically incorrect. A man cannot declare the religion of anyone in his house. His wife's got the right to choose what she wants. So do the children. The Bible is so out of date. Do you know how a woman is saved in the New Testament according to the scriptures? Through childbearing. No, I made a decision. I'm an individual. Yes, you are. Your argument's not with me. It's with the scriptures and as God writes it. How well do we know these scriptures? We want to be like these Israelites. We want to respond to God and to live in fear of the Lord and to be sincere in our faith and to be to be faithful to it. We want to do this. But then what happens? I didn't read the rest of the passage, but I want to read the next next paragraph for you. Because remember what the Israelites did. I mean, they're like you and I. And they're saying in verse 18, "And the people, therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." I mean, I believe with all of my heart that they were deeply sincere about this. Now look what is written in verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God.'" Wait a minute. That's a part of the covenant. That's the stipulation. God says we are to serve him, to fear him, and to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And now you're telling us that what God commands we can't do? And that's what Joshua is saying. I believe that you would want to serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. And I'm here to tell you, you can't. Well, wait a minute. That's Old Testament. That's under the Mosaic Law. We're under New Testament. We're under grace. We can do it, right? Let me ask you, how well is it going? When you try to do whatever it is, get better at it, to stop doing this, to quit acting that way, to have that behavior change, that mentality, how well is that working for you? Am I the only one that struggles with it? I fall on my face. I seek forgiveness every time I do it, but here I am again. So what do we do? I told you I did a sermon out in North Dakota from the Gospel of John one time, and I called it a prepositional life. I would ask, and I believe that the scriptures clearly teach, when you read it slow enough, with a mind to be understanding, that God is only asking you to live a prepositional life. See, we're going to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, as we get started, I believe John wants us to know some things. He wants us to know the way, how to get to heaven. He wants us to know the Father, biblically. He wants us to know the command that we're called to obey, and he wants us to know the Holy Spirit. There's going to be 5 weeks covering those four topics, the Holy Spirit twice. He wants us to know this. Knowledge is great, but knowledge is useless if we have no ability to put that knowledge to use. And then we go to chapter 15. Do you remember how chapter 15 of John starts? "If you abide in me." In the Greek, again, I love the languages God used. In the Greek, there's three forms of subjunctive. And that is an "if you, then I." There's one that's a positive, where God says, "I know you're going to do this, so I'll respond this way." Then there's a negative, "I know you're going to do this, so I'm going to respond this way." And then there's a third, which means since you're doing this, I will respond this way. Well, what chapter 15 begins with is, "If you abide in my word," positive, "then I will do this." But a subjunctive means we have a choice. God has allowed us to make choices, even though he's sovereign. Within the sovereignty of God, he's put things within our ability to make choices. The only thing we don't get is to respond to the consequences of whatever choices we make. That is not up to us. If we make a choice that honors God, God will bring a blessing. If we make a choice to dishonor God, he brings the curse. There's no giving on the consequences. He makes that choice. But what does it mean to live in a prepositional life? I've got an article I was going to bring and read for you. And it would take a little bit too long, but let me try to put this into a nutshell. I'm really not trying to confuse you, but I think so many debates that happened in the past, if we learned from history and read some of this stuff, things would become so much clearer for us. And what went on, there was a conversation between John Wesley. Anybody know who he is by name? He's the founder of the Methodist Church. Do you know where he came to faith? By visiting with the Moravian Lutheran. He had a conversation. This was a priest, served the Catholic Church, who had no faith in God. But after he read Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, and then had a conversation with the Moravian Lutheran, those are the early Lutherans that first came to America, he gave his heart to the Lord. His eyes were opened. But in time, he began to read the scriptures a little bit different. And he began to see that God has done now his work. Now we need to do ours. You've heard me before say it, and I'll say it a million times until the Lord takes me. The church battled against this whole concept. It's called Arminianism. Okay? It's where God now responds because we have done our part. We said, Lord, bless me, the Lord will bless you. I read the scriptures that you couldn't be blessed because you couldn't say, Lord, I need blessing, you're dead. God blessed you and gave you conscience, gave you life. Now we'll let you respond to that. But it began with God. But it's the second part that began to stumble with John, with Wesley. Now that I'm alive and now that I'm saved, now I need to do my part. Well, what could you do for God without Christ before he saved you? Any of you, what could you do for Christ, for God, for your salvation? Nothing. Well, what can you do afterwards? Nothing. We are called to be in Christ as Christ is in us. Everything we do is because of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in our life. Joshua says, you can't do it. I know you want to serve. I know you want to respond, but you're missing the point. You can't. Throughout the Old Testament, all God wants them to do is fall on their knees and say, Lord, we can't. We can't. And the Lord says, I know, but I can. But they wouldn't. They refused to do it. Coming out of exile, they said, we'll never do that again. We'll never have God punish us. So we're going to add to the laws of God so that you people understand what you did wrong. They didn't cry out to God and say, Lord, it was impossible to obey the covenant. We can't do it. Help us. They never would do that. All we do, we hear prayers of Daniel and Jeremiah who say, Lord, we have sinned against you. Restore us. And God did. But the people, they wouldn't. And they couldn't. Because they didn't have that indwelling. You sit here today with ears to hear and eyes to see only, I would pray, because the Spirit is within you. The Spirit has a passion and an interest for everything that God has said through Christ, and he wants you to know it. He wants you to understand it. That's what we'll begin to read from chapters 15 and on. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to remind you of everything that Christ has said. For you to sit here today and to hear and receive is because the Holy Spirit is doing his work. Doing his job. When you leave here and you go out and live your life, if you go and do a good work, it's because the Spirit is doing the work in you. You can't do anything in and of yourself. You're still as corrupt in your flesh today as you was the day before the Spirit indwelt you. Your flesh is going to be left behind. The Lord has not redeemed that yet. Only the Spirit has been made atoned for. And that's who we are. That's what we've been called to. I know your heart. I know that you want to make a commitment. And if I had changed this message and I had laid it out saying, the Lord is just seeking us to recommit to a covenant he made with us, you'd pray the prayer, you'd offer it up. Maybe even some of you, if I had an altar call, would come forward and recommit your heart to the Lord. And I'm not against that. But most of the time, we need to recommit ourselves to our baptism. That's where it begins. A lot of the other denominations have what they call a second work of grace. And what they're saying is we're justified by faith in Christ and we're saved. Now God does a second work of faith for the sanctification. It's what makes you more holy. It makes you more, more Christ-like. And on the surface, that sounds, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what's going on. But what Luther struggled with is he says, when we do that, we've left where we began. We began at our baptism. That regenerated us. And if we don't come back to that baptism, all the other things now become a work of us. Oh, we've dealt with that. I've got a sin of this. I could ask you to be honest, raise your hand. I've got a sin here. I've got a sin there. Well, what are you doing about it? Well, I'm doing this and this. It's so easy for us to take over what God began. Philippians chapter 1, what God began, he will carry on to completion. It's always been a part of God. The whole Old Testament drives that message home, but we miss it. So now we jump into the New Testament. God saves us by the gift of Christ, and now we take over. Paul writes to the Galatians, who has deceived you? Were you saved by good works or by the work of the Spirit? Well, by the work of the Spirit. Then why don't we remain there? Because only under the work of the Spirit will we become more Christ-like. You can't hear the Word of God today if the Spirit is not opening your ears, not giving you the revelation Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. Can you hear today? Or do you find yourself being honest sometimes that you like to take control, make your own decisions, choose how you'll do this and that? Watched a movie 2 days ago, and I'll close on this concept as we get ready to come to the table. Watched just I don't even remember the name of it, but the concept was two men and a woman in Iraq. Got orders to come back. 2 days before they were rotated out, they were sent out on a humanitarian mission. They got into a town, got ambushed, and it was bloody. And this was, you know, a very real account. Urban warfare is nothing like what they go through, you know, this whole concept of what war was back years ago. You don't know who you can trust. So these three survive. One loses her hand. One loses his closest friend since childhood. And the other one was a doctor. And they rotate back to the States in the very same general area. And the common theme for these three were they couldn't go back again. The world they stepped into didn't make sense. That war had so impacted their life. And maybe you've heard some of these stories. We've got men that served over there that, you know, when they come back, things are different. They can't look at anybody the same way. A woman holding a child, is that child also wrapped in C4 that they're willing to sacrifice? America's not America to them anymore. It's just a place that they're constantly looking. We call it PTSD, and we're trying to get them back. But think of this. Their lives were so transformed by what they experienced that the world that they had left made no sense to them. We sit here and we talk about what it means to believe. ISIS is cutting people's heads off. Christians are literally killed over 1,000 a day, even to this day, by ISIS. We're just not getting the reports that they used to do. It's going on and on. And what do? We watch cupcake wars and, you know, we go on with these silly things in life. And I get it. There's sometimes we just got to check out. Because the reality of what this world looks like is ugly. But when we spend most of our time checked out, then when this world begins to unfold, we're absolutely mind-boggled. How can this be? Why is that? We've totally missed it. The Lord is coming. perhaps very soon. The stage is certainly being set. Now, again, as I shared with Lynette earlier, 1,000 years ago, people would have said the same thing. Look at the dark ages. Oh, the Lord's got to be coming soon. But are you ready for him? Are you personally ready to step out of this world? Or are you still holding on? Does your family know who the Lord is? That's why we've been left. To be the people and to tell the story. To trust in Christ for our very lives. So when people want to know how we can get through what we're doing, we tell them about the Lord. The Old Testament, Paul says, was written so that we might know. That's the whole reason you have the Old Testament. None of those things will make a difference in your life if you don't understand why they're there. They're written, Paul says, so that we might know. Know what? What life is like outside of God and his in the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't live in the New Testament with salvation alone and no Spirit-led life. So I ask you, as for you, who will you serve? I know in your heart you'll serve the Lord. I challenge you here. Check your checkbook. Who do you serve? Look at your calendar. Who do you serve? Look at your listings on TV. Who do you serve? I guarantee you, Satan is running rampant in all of those and many more. But we're so desensitized because we just need to check out, we miss it. We see the movements going on all around the world. The homosexual and the gay movement, and we want them to have their rights. But do you know one day they will stand before God? Some will do it in ignorant, and we thank God there's grace over that. But there's many doing it blatantly. And he says to live in fear of a God who did not offer Christ. We're men and women that receive Christ, and we thank him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word and the testimony from the time of Joshua. We're so thankful that these are written so that we might know and be able to compare our life. I know I'm guilty, Father. I'm as guilty as they, not only in the sins of my life and the gods, but wanting to be committed to you and to do things better. And what you've called us to do is two things. As we went through the 7th chapter of John, you said to know him and the one he sent. And what that means for us. To know you as the God of creation, but also the God of love and mercy and the Son you sent. Because we would never bow a knee to you willfully. We will never submit ourselves to you willfully and follow you. You did it in such a way that you showed yourself by giving us life, giving us the ability to even respond to that. And Father, we're so thankful for that. But there are so many yet that have never either heard or chosen to bow the knee. Father, may we not only receive that gift today again personally, but have a passion to go out into this world and to let other people know. Father, may we be prepositional people to live in Christ as Christ lives in us. And as we step out into this world, may we be people in the world, but not people of the world. And may we call people out by your grace and your mercy. We give you thanks for your word today as we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.